Just, did I send the kids out? I like to remember these things. Okay, good, kids. Well, if you would, please join us. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 12, begins with the word therefore, or wherefore, depending on your text. And whenever you see the word therefore, what does that tell you? You gotta look back, right? And so, this is, and the question is, well, how far back do you look when you see a therefore? I think, and again, I'm giving you my best estimate based on study, I think we really have to go back to the last therefore, which is how the chapter began. Remember, it talks about how, therefore, we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And the issue isn't whether or not you are in a race. The issue is, how will you run the race? Will you bring honor and glory to God in the race and take heart from those who serve as examples in the Old Testament? Now, last week, if you weren't here, we saw that we've got the admonition to run strong. We've got the instruction that the best way to run strong is to keep our eyes focused on Christ. That, you may have noticed, Christ was a very central part of our, especially the first group of music. And the reason is because we are to keep our eyes on Him. He is our example of what perfect righteousness looks like. He is the example of perfect endurance as He offered Himself, though He had done no wrong, so that we might be forgiven. And then we also saw that in the interim verses 4 through 11, we were reminded of something, and that is that God disciplines those who are truly His. Now, those of you who were here last week, pop quiz, does discipline only refer to correction for doing what is wrong? No. Is that a part of discipline? I'm giving you hints. Right? That is one place where discipline takes place. We lose the vibrant aspect to our fellowship with God, and we become miserable. He allows us to endure the consequences of our sin, and sometimes, if we persist in the sin, brings in other circumstances to turn us from that sin. However, we need to remember that is only a part of the discipline process. The idea is that God is continually disciplining us daily, and remember, the word discipline is related to the word disciple. So He's using whatever He allows in our lives as an opportunity to help us grow in Him, to prepare us for ministry, to turn us away from unrighteousness, and He's using every circumstance to make us more like Jesus Christ. And we saw how in Romans 8 that God allows only the things that we enjoy, correct? No. But what He does allow, He allows for our good, and that good is that we become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Also borrowing from John chapter 15, that we abide in Him. Those who are worthless are cast away. Those who produce fruit are pruned to produce more fruit. And so this is a concept that is constantly going. One of the things that I forgot to share with you, and I shorten things. And so it was a little bit of a strategic admission. It was interesting because the Jewish people had a policy, or they were given the instruction to make every part of life in the home a discipling ministry. We do this because we honor God. And wherever they went, they were to teach their children that the Lord is one, and that we are to love Him with all of our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength. When they work, when they walk, when they're at home, all these different forms, we're continually discipling. It's interesting that when this letter was written, the Greeks also had the idea of constant discipline, but the way that they would do it is they would discipline, flog their children in public just so that people would think that they were good parents. And rather than do it for the strength of the child, they would do it to impress their peers. And it's a sad thing, and I'm just so grateful that the discipline of God comes from the loving, sovereign, almighty, wise hand of God. Now, after he talks about how we are being disciplined in him, he begins that word, therefore. And so, when we look at the word therefore, we need to look at the what's happening in verse 12. And it's an exhortation. God is calling us to minister to one another. So the focus is changing here. Verses 1 through 11, it's about how you are growing in the Lord individually. when you get to verses 12 and 13 and following, now it's how the church is called to minister to each other. And so the verbs are going to go from singular to plural. And they're going to have this body dynamic to it that we're basically watching out for each other. And it's kind of like if you're in a team sport and you're keeping an eye not only on the other team, but you're making sure that the people around you are doing okay and encouraging them. And so we're called to come together. And that's why in verse 12 he says, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. The strength for ministry really is found in that word therefore and the things that we just talked about in verses 1 through 11. Therefore, because you're in a race, because we have the perfect example of Christ who we should focus on, because God is disciplining us for the purpose of making us strong in the Lord, therefore, you need to make sure that you don't just keep that to yourself. But the idea is we're strengthened by God for the purpose of ministry to one another. And then he gives the subject of ministry, what are you to do in this ministry? And he quotes from Isaiah. And he says, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. This actually kind of takes us back to the race that's being referred to in verses 1 and 2. Now, please understand, I don't speak from experience. I've never run competitively. I don't even run casually. I hated running. Always have. But one of the things I'm told is that when you're running competitive, one of the things that is very important is the arm motion because it carries the stride through. And it's kind of interesting that he uses this analogy. You know, you see these hands that are weak, and the word weak means that they hang down or they relax. They let pass. I don't know. I've watched some of the Olympic Games. I've never seen a runner compete with his hands just to decide. And yet I'm told that in the process of a long-term running, that this is often the first place where weakness begins to set in. The second place where weakness starts to set in are the knees. Now, I don't think we're talking about spiritual arms and spiritual knees, or physical arms and physical needs, but the idea is that if you see that your brother or your sister is getting weak and they're weary, we're called to the substance of ministry, and that is to strengthen them. We're called to strengthen each other in the Lord. And so this first verse, this is this incredible call to ministry. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Well, how do you strengthen one another? Can I suggest to you the answer is actually found in the original text? Would you go to Isaiah chapter 35? While you're turning, I'm going to get a drink. I'm going to read, beginning in verse 1, the quote itself comes a little bit later. And I'm actually going to read beyond that point where it goes, but because I think the context is important. How do we strengthen each other? Well, the Lord says this, the wilderness and the desert will be delighted, and the Arabah will rejoice and flourish like the crocus. It will flourish profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. Strengthen limp hands and give courage to the knees of the stumbling. Say to those with an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. For waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams of the Arabah. Then the scorched land will become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes, and a roadway will be there, a highway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not pass by on it. But it will be for him who walks in that way, and ignorant fools will not wander on it. No lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. and the ransomed of Yahweh will return and come and joyfully shouting to Zion with everlasting gladness upon their heads. They will attain delight and gladness. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Could I suggest to you there are three keys in Isaiah to which he's referencing? And please remember, this is a man who's writing to people who grew up learning the Old Testament. They hear this quote, they're going to think back, and, oh yeah, I remember this passage. And so he calls them back to this wonderful song of hope. But there are three keys that really emerge here. Number one is, the most important thing is the glory of God. And I don't have the verse notes embedded in here. But would you look at fairly early on, I'm going to guess about verse 2, where he says that the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, they will see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. And the idea here is that what's important here is that God is magnified, not me. And this is very important because in the church to which the author is writing, this is a church where there are some who are ready to give up. They're getting tired, and living as a Christian in this world was very difficult. To be sure, some of the ones who were in danger were false converts. They were part of the assembly, but they had never really placed their faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that was the only way to be forgiven for sin. And so there are going to be some who are going to fall by the wayside because they never were truly saved. But even in the church, there's also a group of weak believers who have a hard time standing up for the truth. And the important thing is they want people to think well of them. This is not new. This is not novel. In religious circles, this was abounding. I was reading a book the other day. It's called A Hero's Welcome. And it's about the rewards for believers. And one of the chapters is entitled, Your Motive Matters. And one of the things I love about that passage is he looks and says, you know, what's your desire? Do you want to glorify God or do you want people to think much of you? Do you want people to think a lot of your Lord or do you want them to be impressed with you? And he talks about how there were those that would stand on the street corner and they would pray. They would fast and disfigure themselves and they would give, but in such a way that everybody would know how much they were giving. And let's be honest, we would rather have people like us than not like us. We would rather, at times, go along to get along. And the author is saying, you can't do that because if you want to bring glory to God, there are going to be times where you have to stand up. But remember this, the eternal purpose for us being here is to bring glory to God. So start there. Would you notice also, the second thing is that there is a temporary nature to the problems of the day. That these things will not go on. Oh, when Isaiah was writing, it was a difficult time for Israel. He ministered primarily in Judah, but the story was the same, just a little bit different timetable. God had blessed these people so richly, he entered into a covenant relationship with them, and he poured out blessing after blessing after blessing. And yet, they kept turning to idol after idol after idol. And because of that, God did what he promised he would do, in that he would cause them to suffer in a desire to turn them from their sin. And so he allowed nations to come in and oppress them. He allowed drought and famine to be a part of their everyday life. It's interesting, there are about 8 waves of judgment, each one becoming stronger than the next, that he promises. Judah was at about stage 5 when all of this was happening. The nations were tormenting them. And Isaiah is saying, you know what, there's going to come a time. There's going to be a revival. God's going to bring people back to himself. And when that happens, this land that is so parched and so thirsty and your hunger will be taken care of because God will send an abundance. But the idea is that the troubles of this world are temporary. What a great lesson for that first century church to take to heart. Remember, these were people who, not because of disobedience, but because of their faith, were ostracized by family and by community. Some of them may have lost the ability to work. The writer indicates that there was a time coming when they would actually suffer to the point of bloodshed, although they had not gotten there yet. But we need to remind one another that the difficulties of this world are not going to last forever. But the joy of the Lord will be eternal. Third big lesson, and this comes from much later, that the biggest priority for us, for God's people, is holiness. That the redeemed walk in the way of the Lord, that we find our delight in Him. I love this phrase. It'll be called the highway of holiness. And the idea is that those who come to it will draw near to God and they will be strengthened in Him. They will want to live for His glory. And so there's these three keys and that are in Isaiah. And I think that this is what the author is trying to point the church to. How do you minister to each other? Well, let's do what Isaiah did. Let's remind each other that, listen, pleasing God is much more important than pleasing our neighbors or our moms. Pleasing God is much more important than pleasing our employer. And that's not always easy. Have anyone ever been called to compromise in the workplace? It's hard. I remember back, oddly enough, and this is going to surprise you, I'm going to go back to a Radio Shack illustration. When I was working at Radio Shack, we had a bunch of discontinued merchandise. And the manager said, I want you to put a dot on everything that's discontinued, and let's get those things out of here. And I said, great. And he goes, and if someone asks you what the dot is for, tell them it means that you've inspected the unit. And I said, okay, I got a problem with that. He goes, what's that? I said, I don't want to lie to my customers. It's wrong. God told us to speak the truth. He wasn't a believer. And he looked at me like he was going to take off my head. And I said, hey, I have a compromise. He goes, what's that? I said, well, let's do one of two things. Either I can say it's for our inventory, which is true, or you can pay me to stay and inspect each unit. No, let's just say it's for inventory. Right? But you know, but the idea is being called to compromise is not a fun place to be. And I got to be honest with you, he didn't like me much when he got me, because I was at the store before he was. He didn't like me much, he liked me even less after that. But folks, our goal is to please God, not people. Our hope, the thing that gives endurance, the thing that gives strength to the limp hands. I love that phrase, by the way, it just has the idea of hanging there. The weak knees actually means to be palsied. How do you give strength to legs that have been stricken by disease? You remind them this is just temporary. And you give strength by saying our call is to live in holiness. God has called us saints. With that term comes an obligation to live like saints. He's declared us holy. He's made us holy. Now we need to live a holy life. And what I love is the author saying, we get serious about ministry. We get serious about helping each other. God supplies the strength that we need to endure. But this isn't something to be entered into lightly. And so in verses 13, you see some essentials in this ministry. And it's, again, a very simple, straightforward passage, but it says, and make straight the paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather healed. First of all, there's essential preparation for ministry in that phrase, make straight the paths of your feet. In other words, if you want to minister effectively to others, the very first thing that you need to do is to make sure that you yourself are being obedient. This is not new or different. In Galatians 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul gives a similar admonition. Brothers, even if anyone is caught in transgression, You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And I love this because it's basically the same admonition. You see a brother and they're weak, and because they're weak, they're caught in some sort of trespass of sin. Go to them. But before you go, it's very important that you do something, and that is you need to make sure that you're walking in obedience, because your ministry will be hampered by any disobedience that might be present. And by the way, one of the greatest ones is that if you're not looking to yourself, if you're not, first of all, being introspective, you might fall into that very sin that they did. And so you go to confront them and end up in the same trap, unless you are truly grounded walking in obedience. Jesus spoke to this in some of the most misquoted verses in Scripture. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with what measure you measure, it will be measured unto you. And why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. First of all, when you get into verse 1, it's not saying there's never a time to use discernment or appropriate judgment. This, I think, is a cry against judging people's motives. I think it's a cry to absolutely avoid a judgmental and a critical spirit. However, if you take that as never exercise judgment, then the rest of the passage makes no sense. Because what he's saying is, you're like someone who's got a ton of faults. I mean, billions. And you see this little thing that another guy is doing, and you want to go and correct him. There's a word for that, and Jesus uses it. The word is, that's a hypocrite. First of all, clean up your own life, then you will be of some value to the other person. But until you do that, you're absolutely spinning your wheels and you're nothing but a hypocrite. And so there's essential preparation in ministry. Make straight the paths for your feet. Be living right. I love that word paths. It actually has the idea of a rut that was created by constant traffic on the road. Thankfully, you know, we live in a place where most roads are paved and we don't have to deal with this. I do remember walking in the snow country. I always liked it when somebody walked a new path before I did. Or the other thing that came to mind, and this is, I'm sorry, I'm really going to show my age. Anyone remember those tabletop hockey games that used to be so popular? Now, for you that are looking at me like, what are you talking about? It was a game. It was a hockey game. And each player had control of six or seven players. I think seven with the goalie. And each one had a track that they were to stay on. I will tell you from experience that if you're vicious enough, you can actually get them to fly off the peg and they go off the track. You're not supposed to do that. But the idea is, there is this path that God has carved, and you have to stay on that path if you were to really effectively encourage those who are weak. I would suggest to you that what the author is getting at here is a call to be prepared. You be a spiritual person before you try to rescue another person, and you make sure that this is a biblical path that God has ordained. In other words, don't confront a brother or sister on your preference. Anyone love their preferences? I do. That's why I have them. But my preferences are not the same thing as a biblical standard. You want to encourage people? Use Scripture. It is the only real tool that we have, because only Scripture gives truth. Reliable truth. Scripture separates us from what we think another person ought to do and calls us to say, this is what God has said we need to do. This is what God has told us to look forward to. This is how God has told us to live. These are the priorities that God has given. So before you try to help another person, make sure that you are spiritually prepared for it. You've dealt with all known sin. And make sure that you have a biblical path to encourage your brother and sister. I would also add to you that the word that is used here has the idea not of coming into somebody's face, but to coming alongside. The best image of the approach for this kind of ministry that I can find is from football. What happens when a player gets injured? Well, it depends on the injury. But if it's like a turned ankle or something like that, which is actually a very fitting illustration in view of what the passage says, the players come alongside, usually two. They drape his arms around theirs, they wrap their arms around him, and they give them their strength, and they walk with them through the time of difficulty. Listen, God has called us to go and to rescue each other when we see another friend, a brother in Christ or sister in Christ, when we see them start to drift. I would argue further from Titus chapter 2 that God has called the men to go and rescue the men, the women to go and rescue the women. Or something that is done as a couple. And though there may be some words of correction, the approach is always, I want to help you. I can sense that you're losing your heart. I can sense that your commitment is wavering. Let's walk through Scripture together and recapture that commitment, that desire, that love that ought to be yours. There's an essential protection in ministry. And this is why I think it's so important that we are prepared, because it says the reason you want to do this is so that what is lame may not be put out of joint. In other words, you don't want to take something that's weak and really destroy it. One of the reasons I don't like running is because I do have weak ankles. One of the reasons why I have weak ankles is because I've sprained both of them repeatedly. And I mean, I've sprained them in some really ridiculous ways. Let's just say, in particular, the steps are not my friend. Though that would be limited. By the way, gopher holes, not my friend either. Now that it is weakened, it is much easier to injure than it was. In fact, the doctor told me at the time, he goes, you'd have been better off breaking this, because this is going to hurt you for the rest of your life. Thanks, doc. But it's very clear here. You come, and you don't stay on the path, and you're not prepared spiritually. You can take what's weak and absolutely destroy it. You can make it far worse by coming in the wrong spirit and with the diminished level of maturity. By the way, this is a phrase that comes right out of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 4, verses 23 through 27 say this, and I want to get the full context. Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a perverse mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eye look directly ahead, and even let your eyelids be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the track of your feet, and all of your ways will be established. Do not turn from the left or the right. Turn your foot from evil. Just thinking about this, and again, some of the language here is so similar to what has been in the book of Hebrews. How do you keep from making things worse? Well, first of all, you guard your heart with all diligence. Secondly, you deal with your mouth. And James says that the mouth is the last thing to be sanctified, but it needs to happen. Third, your focus needs to be in the right place. Just like Hebrews talks about keeping our eyes on Christ, the focus here is to keep your eyes directly ahead. Keep them fixed straight in front of you. You don't go off course then. I got to share, and again, I'm not proud of this. Jill might want to plug her ears. No, I'm kidding. When I was in high school, this is one of the times I injured my ankle, by the way. When I was in high school, we were on a canoe trip going down the Russian River. On the way down the highway, down the Russian River, we met some girls from another church. Let me just suffice it to say, they were not very ugly. And when the float trip was done, and, you know, being on the river for all those hours, we all had to use a little boy's room. And as I'm coming out of the little boy's room, instead of watching where I'm going, instead of keeping my eyes straight ahead, I'm trying to find these girls before they get away, because Sunnyvale was not that far away from Santa Rosa. And in doing so, I stepped and I wrenched my ankle. And that puppy hurt for about 6 months. Okay, Jill, you can unplug your ears now. Now I only sprain my ankle for her. And the author of Hebrews is saying, you have got to keep your eyes focused on what is ahead. Hebrews comes along and adds to that, and he says, your focus, the one who's coming ahead, is your Savior. Keep your eyes on him. He's your example, and he's your hope. He's your endurance. And this is where it gets, you know, watch the track of your feet, and then all of your ways will be established. And so he's borrowing from this passage in Hebrews, just reminding them, you can do more damage than good if you go in the wrong spirit, if your heart's not in the right place, if your eyes are not in the right place, if your maturity is off. Well, it's so easy to find fault with others. And it's so easy to rail against what others have done without being introspective and considering our own sin. And the author is saying that that is your life, that that's your disposition. You will leave broken hearts in the wake of everything that you touch. And this ends with the essential product for ministry, that you may be healed. And this is not talking about physical healing. This is talking about spiritual strength. The entire passage is. But our goal as believers should be to see each other restored and strengthened in their walk with God, even in church discipline. What is always the goal of church discipline? Always restoration. So if your brother sins, and this is from Matthew 18, if your brother sins, you go to him and you plead with him to turn away from that sin. And if you do so, you've been restored to a brother. And if that doesn't work, you go and you bring in a couple of other people and you talk to them. And what's interesting is the verbs that are used there, it's not a one and done. It is you keep talking and you keep talking and you keep talking until they say, I don't want to hear it ever again. But the goal is, I want to be right with you. I want both of us to be right with the Lord, which will make us right with each other. And if that doesn't work, you bring in the elders. And if that doesn't work, you bring in the whole church. Why? So that they can pray and they can plead with this one who is erring, that they'll turn back to the Lord. But the goal is always, we want you to be spiritually healed. We want you to be right with God. We have to forsake the desire to be right. And that has to be replaced with a goal. I want to be restored with you. I want us to both be walking with the Lord, so we'll be walking with each other as we ought to be. This is messy. This means that we have to be nosy, but humble. And I say nosy, it's not that we're going around looking for issues. But as we see them, we can't be silent. But we cannot be rash. We need to long for holiness in God's church, but we have to be more committed to it personally before we can really go and help another. But God is calling us alongside and to make our run a team sport. We see a brother hurting, we make sure we're right with God, and we go plead with them to be right with God too. Whether it's falling away from regular worship, whether it's walking away from Scripture, whether it's a sin issue that's been cropping in or creeping into their life. If God brings it to your mind, you need to help that one. just go prepared. Father, we thank you that you've called us to walk together, to run together, for the purpose of bringing glory to God. And Lord, my main prayer is that each of us would just be burdened to live holy lives before you. It would be such a comfort if all of us were equally committed to the church, to the Savior of the church, to the one who has called us to be in him. And yet, Lord, commitment levels waver. They ought not to, but they do. Help us to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Help us to be willing to speak up when you bring something to mind that must be addressed. Lord, help us to be humble, to be honest before you before we go, that we might come in a right spirit with a right approach. Help us to be helpful rather than destructive, that we might give healing to the spiritually weak and strength to the struggling. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.